Dr. Vernon Anderson is a biblical scholar, primarily with his emphasis in the Old Testament. But he's written also some booklets and materials on how to do Bible studies. And I was reading one of those a day or two ago, and he pointed out something that brought it vividly to me, and I want to share that with you as we read the scripture today. He said there are two ways of looking at the scripture. One of them is the academic point of view. You know, we look at the surroundings that the Bible was written in. We look at what's going on in the world of that day. We look at the people. We look at their habits, their interests, their outlook on the future. He says the other way to read the Bible is to think of the Bible as a drama. And God is speaking through the Bible to us. But in the drama, we are players. And we identify somewhat, often a whole lot, with the various characters in the Bible and the things that they confronted in their time here on earth and that have been recorded for us. And when you look at the Bible as a participant, which is the second way, you see that we look out on the world around us and try to see ourselves as a part of that world and see ourselves as part of the answer to the problems of the world we live in. I want to share two scriptures with you this morning. Hopefully, maybe we can look at it a little bit from that perspective. The first scripture is from Genesis, the 50th chapter, the last chapter of the book of Genesis, in the Old Testament. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent a messenger to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command today before he died. Say to Joseph, 'Forgive, I pray you, the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now we pray you, forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of our fathers.'" Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Fear not, for I am in the place of, God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he assured them and comforted them. That's at the end of the book of Genesis. And the other scripture I want to read for us today is from Luke, the 16th chapter. And you will say, why would you want to talk about Joseph in the Old Testament and Lazarus in the New Testament? And I want to bring that together for you in a few moments. Michael has been following the parables. This is another parable that Michael had not intended to preach on, so I seized upon that opportunity to try to share with you. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, full of sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. At his gate lay the poor man of Lazarus, full of sores, and the dogs came to lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off with Lazarus in his arms. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, Remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to here. He said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may be warned, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. May God add his blessing to the reading of these words. The scripture we've just read from Luke 16 contains a word that is found only one time in the English translation of the Bible. Did you catch that word as I read over it? The word chasm, that's the only time in the Bible that it is given. This is not a word that often draws familiar pictures to our minds. So let me give you some words that may help you understand a little bit more about what a chasm might be like. Think of a canyon. Think of the Grand Canyon. Think of standing on the precipice of the Grand Canyon and looking over into that great depth there. Think about a crevice in the rocks. Think about a rift. Think about a fissure in some rock. Think about a cliff, a hiding place where the rock protrudes out, and maybe the animals and the birds have built nests because of protection. Think about an abyss, a place where there's no hope, where there's nothing really going on there at all. In the news recently, I imagine you saw, as I did, the pictures of a glacier that was broken off from the ice shelf in Antarctica. It was estimated to be about the size of the state of Delaware. The space created by the ice break is a chasm looking down into that deep divide that is happening there. A broad, deep space between floating ice and the more stationary shelf. This describes the space, I think, between the rich man and the beggar, Lazarus, or between Joseph and his brothers in the book of Genesis. Just for a few moments, I want to refresh your memory, if I can, about the last 15 chapters of Genesis. Joseph was the older child of Jacob and Rachel. Jacob was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham and Sarah, born to them when Sarah was 90 and Abraham was 100 years old. Joseph was the older of two sons that was born to Jacob and Rachel. Jacob was the father of 10 sons born to him and his first wife, and thus the brothers of Joseph. But Jacob was getting up in years when Joseph was born. Calamity and disaster are not the respecters of age. Joseph, though, was not born in poverty. Simply because one's resources doesn't mean one has happiness. Relief from the dark veil of family problems cannot be purchased at any price. The check one writes for peace of mind comes back marked insufficient funds. The family was broken. The family of Jacob was broken by deceit and deception, by jealousy and strife. The brothers saw Joseph as Jacob's favorite son because he was born in Jacob's later years. They had come to the breaking point. Jealousy had been implanted in their life, and it was just eating them up at the core. They came up with their own solution. Jacob had made a fine robe with expensive ornaments for Joseph, thus showing favoritism to him. In the collective minds of the 10 brothers, Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. In their minds, Joseph was rude and arrogant and pompous, even interpreting dreams that made Joseph look better than the other brothers. They perceived Joseph as a threat to them when it was coming time for Jacob's estate to be settled up. The 10 brothers cost, and they decided to kill Joseph and eliminate their brother, their threat to their inheritance. But Reuben, one of the original 10 brothers, had better thoughts than of killing Joseph. They decided to put him in a dry cistern where an escape seemed impossible. As Joseph's brothers sat down to eat a meal Joseph had brought them, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices and sweet-smelling balm and myrrh. They were on their way to Egypt to sell and trade the wares that they had. The brothers pulled Joseph out of the cistern and sold him to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. And they sold Joseph to Potiphar. Potiphar was the head of the Egyptian Pharaoh's guard. Joseph proved to be very dependable. He proved to be very responsible. He was tempted to engage in many activities that were contrary to his upbringing and against what he understood his relationship to be to God Almighty God. The Lord was with Joseph through all of the trials and brought him out the victor, even to the point of Pharaoh, later in the writings, putting him in charge of his whole kingdom. Joseph interpreted a dream for Pharaoh. The dream was that there would be 7 years of feasting, 7 years of plentiful harvest, 7 years when people were going to be living on the top, and then there would be 7 years of famine. And Joseph interpreted that to the Pharaoh to the fact that they needed to plan ahead and store up things to last them the 7 years of the approaching famine. Many years passed, perhaps several times, even though the scriptures doesn't indicate this, but Joseph's brothers came from where they lived in Canaan to Egypt to buy grain to carry their families through. Maybe 20 years later, one commentator said, Joseph's brothers returned during the seasons of the 7 years of famine to buy food. They encountered Joseph, but they did not recognize him, although the scriptures say that Joseph recognized his brothers, but his brothers did not recognize him. The whole existence was a chasm that seemed so great that there was no way to overcome it. The separation between Joseph and his brothers. After many demands by Joseph of his brothers, even to the fact of their going back home and bringing father Jacob with them back to Egypt, they agreed to do that. But Joseph yet did not acknowledge that these were his brothers. But God looked with favor on Joseph. He was next to the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh had made him in charge of the whole kingdom of Egypt. Well, you're probably wondering what that has to do with Lazarus. There is a time. In the opening scene of Jesus' parable, the rich man lived in the big house on the hill, surrounded by a fence and protected by guard dogs, no doubt. He had everything in his life that he could afford, with his expensive purple robes, his fine linen undergarments. He shows his good taste in dress. He enjoys providing great feasts, inviting his friends and neighbors over for a big feast, perhaps once every other day during the week. Nowhere in history is it said that the rich man was an evil man. There is no justification for painting him as wicked or as a scoundrel. The rich man's sin was and is that he overlooked the hurt and the pain that was right outside his gate, his doorway, the banquet hall. He paid no attention to Lazarus, who desired to eat from his table. In those days, people used bread as we would use a napkin to wipe their greasy hands on. They did not have utensils like we have a knife and a fork and all the nice things we would have to eat with. The bread would be discarded, and Lazarus would have been happy to clean up the table scraps and eat the bread that had been discarded. Jesus says not a word about Lazarus except that he was poor, that he was covered with open sores, that the dogs licked the sores, and he desired to be fed from the rich man's table. But the story takes a different direction than what you might think. It shifts to life after death. Popular in Jewish thought then and today was that Hades is a place where we go after death. When you get there, you got two places to go. Some to the side called paradise, which is symbolized by a fountain of water. And some to the side called Gehenna, or hell, which is symbolized by fire and torment. There's a deep chasm that separates the two, so that those on one side can only see the ones on the other side. There is a reversal of fortunes. The first become last and the last first. He who had every comfort in life now has nothing but torment. He who was neglected and ignored in life is seen in Abraham's bosom, Abraham holding him up before him. The rich man calls out to him, "Father Abraham." Do you get the impact of this? Father Abraham. The rich man recognizes Abraham as his father. Thus the rich man and Lazarus are actually brothers. Does that not explain why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you that are rich, for you have received your consolation." I'll tell you something that happened that probably none of you know about, but it happened right here on this property in this sanctuary. A few years ago, I was a participant in the making of a video by Fred Powell, who at that time was a member of our congregation. I played the part of a minister in the movie. Fred had me stand right here behind the pulpit with my clerk, with my robe on, looking very pastoral. He asked the Reverend Bob Mathis, whom some of you know, to play the part of an alcoholic. Bob was dressed up in jeans, a plaid flannel shirt, some well-worn work shoes. Fred had painted smudge marks all over his hands and all over his face. He filmed Bob walking down Mount Hermon Road towards the mailbox. Inebriated, with his wine bottle in his hand, he filmed Bob coming up the driveway and coming into the sanctuary. Fred then switched and showed me standing here in the pulpit with my robe on, getting ready to preach to the wino. I wonder what happened to that video, and what exactly was the purpose of the video anyway. In retrospect, though, it helped me to identify a very obvious disconnect, a chasm between the rich man and Lazarus, between Joseph and his brother. A chasm that Abraham said it was impossible to bridge. Now I'm from the school of thought that one should always put on his best clothes to come and worship God. But more importantly, not only his best clothes, but his best attitude. An open eye, an open ear, and an open heart. That's what we need. Open eye and open ear and open heart. The best attitude, one that is open to the Holy Spirit, to the clear picture of oneself, and with a spirit of humility. Then I began to think that this should be the end result of the Holy Spirit coming into our lives and not a prerequisite for worshiping God. Maybe, just maybe, we have been so disconnected with the ugly and the immoral and the vulgar in our society that they would not feel comfortable if they were to come and open the door to come in and worship with us on Sunday. You would all agree? Those who are living an immoral life, outwardly immoral, those who are living in guilt in court, for instance, or similar types of places around where it seems to be most of the police activity, there is a sickness. There's a sickness here. And man has not been able to prescribe the medication and the treatment to cure that sickness. I'm afraid that we in the church have backed off from trying to help. Oh, we think we're doing so well. We give $14,000 a year out of our church budget to the outreach mission of the church. Then we do a lot of local outreach, particularly, and participate in fundraising for things and giving gifts to ACES. Joseph was a success because it seemed it was a part of his DNA. He encountered several chasms. If I had told every jot and tittle of the story of Joseph, you would have seen many chasms that he encountered in his relation with his brothers. He was in prison at least on two occasions, actually through no fault of his own. He bridged the gap in his mind and in his thinking because he was faithful to God, and the Genesis record says that God blessed Joseph. We may be seen as the rich man in Jesus' parable. We are well clothed. We live in the right part of town. We all have comfortable abodes. The place is quiet to sleep and rest at night. We are surrounded by friends who occasionally we invite to our house for a meal, or they invite us to their house for a meal, while other brothers and sisters scramble for the discarded food bits from the banquet table. They make their living by dumpster diving. The Bible gives accounts of God calling on the seeming least likely, not well-equipped, unwilling candidates to carry his most significant events. And you can name them. Name them all. Moses, Joseph, David, Sheepherd, on down to the 12 disciples who were fishermen and other various things they did in life. But they had no prominence outside of the fact that Jesus called them and commissioned them as he asked us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We may see an advertisement on TV that asks the question, what do you have in your pocket? Help me. Who's that advertised for? Capital One. What do you have in your pocket? Well, I want to change that question and ask the question this way. What did you bring with you to church this morning? I saw many of you coming empty-handed, no Bible, no papers, no books, just walking in. Sit down. I want to suggest some things, and I'm going to pause after each one for you to think about it, that you brought with you, may have brought with you to church. Not everybody's going to bring all of these, but somebody might bring anger at the world situation, or anger at the administration in Washington, or the chaos that seems Congress is involved. You might have brought hate with you to church this morning. Hate for someone whom you thought had wronged you, caused you distress and pain. You may have brought disappointment with you to church this morning. Disappointment over some decision your son or your daughter or someone of your relatives have made that you know that they could have made a better decision had they sat down and thought it out before they made their decision. Let's be positive. Some of you brought joy to church with you this morning, I'm sure. Joy over news that some family friend is now recuperating from their illness. Maybe you brought satisfaction with you to church this morning. Satisfaction that you are doing a good job for your employer. And you don't have to bear it down to anybody because you're standing on the forefront because you've done a good job. Maybe you're distraught over the attitude of your boss. You don't want to be too vocal about that. Probably not open an avenue for you to blast him, her, him, her. Maybe you're frustrated over your attempt to overcome some addiction on some personal habit that you know is detrimental to your health and that of your family and your life. Maybe you have a feeling of being discriminated against because you have to pick up some other colleague's work because he or she is goofing off on the job. Maybe you're hurt because some confidence you have chosen to share with somebody has been violated and maybe has been kind of broadcast about. These are some of the chasms that are representative of yours and mine that we are trying to overcome by ourselves. Meanwhile, let us listen again to what Genesis says about Joseph. And the Spirit of the Lord was with him. Well, what happened about the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man was burning in hell. He looked up and said, "Send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water to touch my lips, my parched lips, my thirsty lips." And Abraham said, "No." He says, "Well, send somebody to my five brothers so that they will not end up here where I am." And Abraham said, "They've had the law and the Moses. And if they did not listen to them, they will not listen to someone coming from the dead." Three questions for you in conclusion. Could it be that you have one or more of these concerns because you have not trusted God in the midst of standing on the edge of your chasm? That you have not trusted God to see you through it? I wonder, could it be that you've been unable to get beyond your chasms because you've just joined the church? You haven't joined up with Jesus? Could it be that you have refused to open yourself to God's Holy Spirit coming into your life, because if you do, that it means, as Betty Sue so eloquently said in Sunday school this morning, there's going to be a change taking place. Stand back and watch. Because if you allow God's Holy Spirit to come into your life, there's going to be a change. And the change is going to be in you. And you see, when God makes changes happen in our life, it means we are no longer in control. And we live in a society where we need to be in control. Lastly, well, I just go. Are you unwilling to give up being in charge so that God can work his will in your life? I want to share with you something that you're familiar with. Think about this in terms of the blessing. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup overflows. surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Thank you for blessing us, our Father. Blessing us with your Spirit. Help us to trust you as we face the chasms in life that are before us.